invite you to take your Bibles and to turn with me to Psalm in chapter 24. I was thinking earlier this week that we've been in the Gospel of Matthew for over 2 years now. And I was thinking that that takes a lot of discipline on your part. And I've been very pleased with how you have handled that. Nothing but encouragement from you guys. And it's difficult going through a long book like that, even in an exposition, and when you get used to it. It's good food, as you know, but sometimes you don't like to eat the same meal every week and so you want a little variety. But you've done so well, and nevertheless, I want to take a break this week and next week for Palm Sunday and for then Resurrection Day. And I want to look at Psalm 24 is our text this morning, and our title is, Who is this King of Glory? As we just sang about. And so I'll begin there, obviously, in verse 1, Psalm 24. It's a Psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and those who dwell therein. For He has founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, He is the King of glory. This is the word of the Lord for the people of the Lord. I can remember early on when Laurie and I were dating as just young students in college. We went on campus one night. We had several friends that were on scholarship because they sang in the chorus at Mississippi State, and we went on campus to McComas Hall, and we went to listen to Handel's Messiah that night. And I didn't grow up all that cultured. We didn't go to concertos, or in this case, an oratorio, very often. And I had never seen Handel's Messiah performed. And Laurie, who was a little more cultured and sophisticated than I was, had to inform me that when it comes to the Hallelujah chorus, it is customary and tradition to stand when it is sung. You see, way back when, in March 23rd, 1743, the first time Handel's Messiah was performed, it was performed in London. And George II was king over England at that time, and he attended this initial performance. And when it got to the Hallelujah chorus, where it says, "The Lord omnipotent reigneth forever. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth." He stood. Because he was used to, when he as king walked into a place, everyone stood and recognized that the king has come. Well, he recognized that there was a greater king that has come. And they were singing about this greater king, and George stood, and it became custom. So that the tradition, even by the time that Queen Victoria ascended the throne of England, it was already a tradition for the folks to stand during the Hallelujah chorus. But it had also become protocol for British royalty to no longer stand. It was beneath them to stand when all of the other people stood, they would not. And the people told Queen Victoria, she went and attended one of the times, they said, "You ought not to stand when it comes to the Hallelujah Chorus." Well, it got to that point. And she had full of intention of obeying them and listening to those who would warn her and tell her about these things. But as they began to sing this chorus, "The Lord God Omnipotent reigneth," and as the choir reached their climax so that it began to say, "King of kings and Lord of lords, He reigns forever and ever," she could stand it no longer. And so she, who had remained seated with some difficulty for a while, stood and bowed her head as if to cast her crown at the feet of the one who is King of kings and Lord of lords. And of this act, Pastor Steve Lawson says, this is when worship is right. It occurs when the whole person, mind, emotion, and will responds to God with reverence, humility, praise, and devotion. And that is what the passage before us is about. It is about worshiping the King of Kings, worshiping the King of Glory, and preparing our hearts and realizing what it takes for the worshiper, what it looks like for the qualified worshiper to recognize the infinite worth of the one to whom we are giving worship, to the one that we're giving praise to. This is a royal psalm, and as such, it recognizes the return of the king from battle and the worship that would ensue as the king comes back. And in this case, represented most specifically by the Ark of God, which was the presence of God entering into the heavenly city of Jerusalem, entering into Jerusalem, being put in the tabernacle or the temple. It was a commemoration of such an event, and was worship given to God as King. I want to walk with you the way that they would have seen this, because you know that the Psalms are the hymn book for the Old Testament. These were part of the everyday worship of the people. And Psalms had different purposes, and Psalms were sung. And the word psalm means to play with a stringed instrument or to pluck a stringed instrument. And so we had these Psalms that were commemorating certain events, and I want to tell you how this psalm structured in the worship of ancient Israel so that we can get a better fix of it. Initially, the whole choir, the whole Levitical choir, would sing and would declare verses 1 and verses 2. "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." Then a lone voice, a solo, if you will, would claim from the other side, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in His holy place?" Again, another lone voice would antiphonally ring from the other side in verse 4. "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully." All of this, by the way, was declared at the foot of the hill of Jerusalem. At the foot of the hill as they're marching up to the gates of Jerusalem. In verses 5 and 6, the choir then begins again as they're going up. "He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of His salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob." Now they've ascended to the very gates of Jerusalem, to that city that is set on a hill, as you know. They've gotten to the gates and to the wall of the city. And then, as proclaiming outside of the gates, the choir begins with verse 7. Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. And a long voice, presumably from inside of the gate, would sing the first part of verse 8. Who is this King of glory? Then once again the choir would sing, the Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. And they would repeat it for emphasis. Once again, the choir would say, lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. And a voice from inside the gate would say, who is this King of glory? And they would answer once again, the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And so that's how they worshiped using this psalm. Well, I think as we look at this passage, it breaks down into three separate sections. Verses 1 and 2 reveal to us that the creation is the Lord's possession. Verses 3 through 6 is a second section, and it reveals the character of those who are in the Lord's presence. And verses 7 through 10 then mark the third section, and they tell us of the coming of the Lord's procession. In verses 1 and 2, it begins with this great declaration that is before us, that the creation is the Lord's possession. He says, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and all those who dwell therein. Now, if you're familiar with Hebrew poetry, you recognize that what they like to do is they repeat phrases, not with the same words, but with synonyms. This is called Hebrew parallelism, that the way that Hebrew poetry rhymes is not in sound, but in thought. And so this phrase, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, is virtually the same as saying, the world is the Lord's, and those who dwell therein. Now, we know that this idea of the earth's fullness, that it encompasses much more than just the people that dwell in the Lord's, that everything is the Lord's. In fact, this is the way that Paul is going to use it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 26, about meat sacrificed to idols. He talks about that everything belongs to the Lord. The earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof. But here the specific emphasis of the passage as it relates is that the earth, the universe, this world, this terrestrial ball that we live on, it belongs to God. It's His possession. And it's His possession precisely because He has made it and created it. He has founded and established it. So He has creator rights over it. And just as any artist owns a painting that he has created, God owns the world and the universe because He creates it. And God has rights to do with this world and this universe with what He wants to do with it because He owns it. But there is part of this, because if we look at the context of this passage, we recognize that the worship of God is for all people. Specifically, we recognize that God has made covenant with a specific people, with a particular group, the Jewish people. But that all people belong to God. And as all people belong to God, though the Jews have God entering into their city and dwelling in their midst, and the ark of God is fighting for them, we recognize that all people have been made by God, and all people belong to God, that it says the whole fullness of the world, all who dwells in it, belongs to God. And since everybody's been made by God, and since everyone belongs to God in the sense that He created them, all people owe God worship. All people deserve, He deserves thanksgiving from all people. Isn't this what Romans talks about in chapter 1 when it talks about God's wrath being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness? That one of the things that the whole world is guilty of by nature is that though we knew God, we don't rightly honor God, nor do we give Him thanks. But we become futile in our thinking. Our foolish hearts become dark. And so He's reminding us that everyone belongs to God, and God deserves to be worshipped by all people. For in verse 2, He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. That's the world thereon. We remember when God created the world, He spoke light into the darkness, and this world was uninhabitable at first. It was formless and void. And the waters that were on the face of the earth, God separated those waters out from the dry land so that He made habitable possession. So it's not saying here that somehow the land is floating on the rivers or on the seas in some way. Though we could look from heaven and it might appear somehow like that. It's not saying that everything is floating thereon, but it's remarking at how God has separated the waters from the dry land, and He has created this habitable earth that we have been given. And this idea of establishing and setting its foundations points to something about this earth, this world, this universe that we have, that it in itself is a great temple of the Lord our God, that He has founded this temple, this earth that we live on, as a place and a declaration of His glory. If we look at all of the great cathedrals of this world with their high vaulted ceilings and their towers and all of the fine ornate work and artistry that is put into them and the architecture that points to the transcendence and majesty and worth of God, that's what the purpose of these buildings being created in the way that they've been created is, to show forth God's worth and God's majesty. Well, that's what creation does it not? That all of creation is God's handiwork, that all of creation declares the glory of God, and that creation itself is a temple of worship unto our God, so that you and I, when we go into God's creation, if we allow ourselves at all to meditate on where we are and what we see, then we're drawn immediately to worship. We ought to be. Too often we're not. In Zion National Park in southern Utah, where we went a few weeks ago, there is a famous hike called Angel's Landing. It's so named because a Methodist minister once saw this rock suspending out there and said, none but angels will ever be on top of that. And it was said that the angels would light and worship God there just as a superstition. Well, there was a guy named Walter so-and-so who was a park ranger, and he found a way to the top. And it is a zigzagging route that goes over a knife edge, and the last three-quarter miles is pretty treacherous, so that you're hanging onto the side by cables and wires and then climbing up to the top and bouldering up to the top of this place where only angels supposedly would stand. And as you get up there, and your pastor, though he does not look like a hiker, has been up twice. I nearly died the second time. But standing on top, my friend Michael likes to read from Revelation 20. And the reason he likes to read from Revelation 20 is because when you're standing on top, overlooking the valley below, immediately in front of you is a towering monolith, this rock facing that is white, that goes up and up in front of you. And it is called the Great White Throne. And Michael likes to read the passage from which this Great White Throne gets its name. Let me read it for you from Revelation 20. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And from his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." And it is a majestic sight, sitting there reading these verses before this great rock facing. But there's also something about it that you go, because you're just in terror of the fact that the real thing is going to be much more intimidating. That this rock facing that is towering above you is going to be nothing compared to the real great white throne of the Lord our God. It's going to be nothing compared to how small and insignificant we feel before our as we really stand before them. And so there's a sense in which it is not aptly named. It is not even close to what the real thing will look like. Brethren, the function of these first two verses is to get us to consider the highness and the loftiness and the infinite worth of our God, that when we draw in here on Sunday morning, each and every day of our lives, what it is calling us to do is to remember the one that you are worshiping. Remember that the whole earth belongs to this God, that the whole universe was created by Him and established by Him, and He has founded it. And that when we come in here, it is this King of glory that we've come to worship, this Creator God that has made each and every one of us and knows us intimately, and that we owe infinite worship. It is to Him that we come and we worship each week. Now in verses 3 through 6, we see the character of those who are in the Lord's presence. And it stands again by asking the same question in two different ways. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place? That's one question said in two ways. Again, it's asking the same thing. Who's qualified to worship and fellowship with this God? This God who has created all things, who has created us. What is God that He should consider man? We're just mere dust in His presence. We're like ants before Him, and even less than ants before our God. Who shall ascend His hill? Who shall stand in His holy place? By talking about this, talking about Jerusalem, which is the city set on Mount Zion. Who's going to stand in the very presence of God, the place that God is to dwell in, pointing beyond this earthly Jerusalem to the heavenly Mount Zion, that great city of God? Who will be there? Who is possibly qualified to stand before Almighty God? It says, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart." Now, the idea of having clean hands means that we're pure in our actions. We're pure on the outside in the way that we conduct our life. And then it says also that this person must have a pure heart. So this purity must not merely be on the outside, but this purity must be on the inside as well. Not merely in one's actions, but also in one's soul. Not merely on the inside with one's motives, but also on the outside with one's manners. In both character and in conduct, we are to be pure. We are to be clean. Now, if we're Christians, what we know is that naturally we're unqualified, right? Because naturally, when we look at our lives, our heart is not beating for the Lord. Naturally, when we look at our lives, our hands are blood red with our guilt before God. And we are stained both heart and hands before the Holy God. And we have defiled ourselves by rebelling against God. So that our inner motives, if they're examined by nature, they don't match up. And our actions, anyone could look and see and follow us around for a day or two and note that these are wicked, evil people on our own. So we recognize that by nature we're totally unqualified and we cannot ascend into the hill of the Lord. We cannot worship. That worship, true worship, is never for the unregenerate and unbelieving. That worship is for the believers, for the regenerate, that they get it and they get what's out of it. And we recognize that God starts by changing our inside, and that moves and affects towards our outside is changed. That He takes out our heart of flesh, our heart of stone, and puts in a heart of flesh. That our dead, disobedient spirit that's still part of our flesh, He adds to that the Holy Spirit. He moves in and takes refuge and dwells within us so that we become the temple of the living God. The Holy Spirit takes refuge within our own hearts. And that changes us. When the Holy Spirit takes refuge in your heart, it changes you. You don't act like you used to do. Yes, we war with the flesh and with the devil in this world that's in our life. We war with that old sinful nature, but the person who, as we learned this morning, walks by the Spirit, they're changed. And the Spirit produces fruit in their life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are the characteristics of someone who worships the Lord. They have clean hands and a pure heart. They've been washed pure by clean water and by the Spirit of our God. And these people not only have clean hands and a pure heart, but they do not lift up their soul to what is false. They do not swear deceitfully. Meaning they've come to worship the one true and living God. They don't worship the things that they used to by nature worship. By nature, we worship things like money and power. We worship ourselves. We put other things and swear to ourselves and to these other things. We work for these other things and put our trust in other things. In our passions, in our flesh, and in various things. But here, he's saying, true worshiper is involved with such idols. He doesn't swear to such deceit, such falsehood. The true worshiper, we find in verse 5, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. You see, not only who's qualified to stand before the Lord, but the one who does qualify, what he will receive. When we come in here to worship, let's not forget that we come here to worship because we are receivers of the blessing of God. Because we will receive blessing upon blessing, so that, as Ephesians tells us, every spiritual blessing is given to us in Christ Jesus. And they're just stacked one on top of the other. the blessings of predestination and choosing, the blessings of adoption before the foundation of the world, the blessings of redemption in Christ Jesus and union with the Lord Jesus Christ, the blessings of no longer being enemies of God, of being set free from sin and reconciled to the Holy God, the blessings of being declared righteous before a Holy God, of being made into what we've been declared so that we're no longer sinners but saints before the Holy God, being both at the same time, but one day eventually being glorified. And we're sealed with the Holy Spirit right now so that we can just begin to stack on blessing upon blessing, and we can't get to the end of all of the blessings that come to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he mentions a couple. He mentions specifically, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Do you see that your righteousness comes from the Lord and not from you? Here is an idea that justification in the Old Testament, justification is not because we act good enough so that God eventually looks at our goodness and bangs his gavel and says, that's a good person. They're good enough to get into my heaven and to come into my presence. No, no, no. No, brethren, he'd never look and he'd never see us be good enough. We never get to where we're good enough for having broken a single commandment of the Lord. We're guilty eternally before a holy God. So, we need a righteousness that doesn't come from us. We need a righteousness that comes from somewhere else. And this passage tells us that by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has perfectly stood before the Lord with clean hands and a pure heart, who has never sworn to anything deceitfully or lifted up anything to that which is false, his heart to that which is false. Because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're clothed in His righteousness, and we receive the righteousness of Christ by faith. We receive blessing from the God of His salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek Him and seek the face of the God of Jacob. One of the things that David is doing in writing this by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is that he is saying, who's worthy to worship the Lord, who qualifies to worship the Lord and who not. He's saying, who is real Israel and who is false Israel? Who are those who proclaim the Lord but do not really know the Lord? There are many who may go into the Lord's sanctuary. There are many who may have been along those roadsides saying the hosannas that were the next week saying, crucify Him, crucify Him. They did not really know the Lord, and they're just blown by every wind of doctrine and whatever is popular in this world. And that's what he's saying here. The real generation, the real authenticity of those who seek the Lord, seek Him. They seek God's face. When they come to church, it's not to be seen. It's not to be thought good. It's not to even be with their friends. All of those are good things to a certain extent. And we've received many blessings from the fellowship of the church. But when we gather in here, it is to God that we're seeking. It is to God that we've come. This is the reason for what we're doing. And we would do well to remember that each and every week, to prepare our hearts, beginning days, at least a little while before, to come and to look forward to that. The Lord is every Monday has to start dealing with my heart to get me ready for Sunday when we meet together. The proverbial rock is rolled down to the bottom of the hill each and every week, and spend the week pushing it up the hill, try to get ready. And I look forward to this day, not just when I can be with you, but when we can together worship the Lord God, together seek the face of the God of Jacob, the true God of Israel. And such we are. So, what this saying is that true worshipers are called to be distinct unto God, to be distinct people. Not like everyone else, but to be distinct people. All people owe God's worship, but those who actually come to worship God must be distinct, must have clean hands and a pure heart and not lift up their soul to what is false, not to swear deceitfully. Those that have received righteousness from God and blessing from the Lord, this is a generation of those who seek Him. There are many like that Pharisee who would proudly come and pray and bless God and actually end up praying and worshiping themselves. But we must be holy and humble like the publican who beat his breast and couldn't even look to heaven saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, a sinner." We must be like him because the Lord says that one of those men went down to their house justified, but it wasn't the Pharisee, it was the publican, the sinner that went justified. Lastly, I want you to see the coming of the Lord's procession. We've talked about already how the people presumably were outside of the gates with the ark of the Lord coming back from battle, or a king was entering in into the gates. In this case, it's the King of Kings that is coming before the gates, and they're speaking at their, as you will, to the gates themselves, personifying the gates, attributing these human-like qualities to the gates, and they say, "Lift up your heads, O gates! Be lifted up, O ancient doors!" That's what they say in verse 7, "And the King of Glory may come in." And they repeat the same phrase in verse 9, saying, "Open up wide. Stretch out yourselves, gates. Open wide and open high, because this is a big king coming in. Make room for the King of Glory," saying, "Open high and wide, and your gates, they're too low and they're too narrow for this king that is coming in. Open them up." Now, you'll remember that the Ark of God was stolen from the people in 1 and 2 Samuel. The Philistines stole the Ark of God and they declared Ichabod, the glory of God, was gone. And the Philistines put the Ark of God into their own temple of Dagon, their god. And they stood the Ark of God up beside Dagon. And one of my favorite stories in all of the scriptures, you'll remember that the first night they come back in the next morning and Dagon is fallen down. He's fallen over and prostrate before the Ark of God. And their god apparently can't get himself back up. So the priests, they go in and they say, must have been a strong wind or something. They stand Dagon back up. Well, they come in the next morning and Dagon is not only fallen over prostrate before the Ark of God, but his head is chopped off and his hands are chopped off. There's only a torso laying out there before the Lord. And the people start getting tumors all over their body and cancerous bubonic plague, some have said, so that they pass the Ark of God on from city to city to city around Philistia. Nobody wants to keep it because everybody keeps breaking out with this disease and people are starting to die. And so elders just send it from town to town to town. It goes on a Philistine world tour, if you will. Eventually, they take a new cart with two new calves, put the Ark of God and all of these golden mice and tumors onto the cart, and they just send that thing away, and it starts walking straight back to Israel. The cart does. God of Israel thought, "We've been defeated. Our God's been defeated. God's been put to shame." And what God did is, without Israel ever drawing the first sword, He defeated the Philistines. The Philistines. Without them ever drawing the first sword, He totally wiped them out, so that they had to send the Ark of God back. And it stayed at Obed-Edom's house for a while. And blessing upon blessing came to Obed-Edom's house. And eventually David knew where the Ark of God was. And he said, we ought to bring that thing into Jerusalem. And they go and they put the Ark of God on a cart and they're going to bring it back into Jerusalem. And they're going because it's not supposed to be carried on a cart. It's supposed to be carried on poles. They've got it on a cart and they're going back and the cattle stumble. And Uzzah, who is right there, reaches out to touch the Ark to keep it from falling off. And Uzzah dies right there immediately. This is the holiness of God. He dies right there before the Lord, kind of in an Ananias and Sapphira sort of situation. Because, see, they weren't supposed to be doing it that way, and you definitely aren't supposed to touch the Ark of God. That's why the rings and the poles were supposed to be used. And so David and the rest said, we ought to just let it stay here for a little longer. Eventually, though, they're impressed that the Ark needs to come to Jerusalem. And this time they get poles and they put them in the rings. And they pick it up and they go six steps. And they start sacrificing bulls because the Lord had blessed them that they were able to go six steps. And they go all the way into Jerusalem. And you remember David. Michael looks out, his wife looks out. And she sees David dancing before the Lord as they're coming into Jerusalem because of the excitement of bringing the Ark back into Jerusalem. This is told in 2 Samuel in chapter 6. The King of Glory has come in. And it may be that this passage is written as a commemoration of that event, the coming of the King of Glory into the nation of Jerusalem, into the town and city of Jerusalem, that they brought it in at that time. And it's given every year as a worship and commemoration of that event. But I want us to also consider about this, of what this passage might have a future fulfillment. Future for the people then, when the God who created all things, He who was the image of the visible God, invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He who is the exact imprint of the nature of God. He who is the radiance of the glory of God. When He is humble and mounted on a donkey and walking into the streets of Jerusalem in preparation to be killed the next week. When He would wear a crown of thorns and the people would beat Him and scourge Him, and they would yell for Him to be crucified. I want us to consider that Jerusalem ought to be saying, this is the King of Glory. Let Him come in. Let Him come in. Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors. That more than any ark that which represented the presence of God, Jesus is the presence of God. He is the great Emmanuel, and He is walking in to the heavenly city of Jerusalem. But what about later on? What about when Jesus comes back again? Revelation 19 describes the scene because when we talk about Jesus riding in on a donkey, He doesn't look much like the King of Glory, does He? He's humble and He's going to be crucified and hung on a cross. That's the King of Glory, and it's that idea that the Jews can never get past. It's so scandalous and offensive for them that this is the King of Glory, this one who is riding on a donkey, who is going to be hung on a cross that we mocked as the King of Israel. That is our King. But when He comes back, He will not look the same. When He comes back, it will not be in this sort of humility. For Revelation 19 describes the kind of battle that He's going to come back. In verse 11, then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. and in righteousness He judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On His head are many diadems. And He has a name written that no one knows but Himself. And He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which He is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following Him on white horses. From His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on His robe and on His thigh He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see, Jesus didn't look much like the King of Glory riding on that donkey, but He was preparing to fight. He was preparing to fight against Satan and against our sin, and He was going to claim victory over those two things and over hell, death, and the grave itself, and rise victoriously. And He has done so, and He has ascended into heaven into the right hand of God, and when He comes back, He comes back as a mighty warrior. He comes back to put everything right, because everything's not right yet. Satan and his armies have been defeated, but they are still fighting. And He comes back to overthrow them completely. And He comes with the armies of heaven itself. And so I think, in preparing for that great day when He comes back, I think it is only appropriate that we let this psalm speak to our hearts for a moment. Are we ready for Him, this Jesus, to come? Not the lowly one, but this one with the sword coming out of His mouth. This one with His eyes are like a flame of fire. Are you ready for Him to come with all of the angels of heaven? And are the gates of your heart opened wide? And open high. Because there is a call that is going out right now. Lift up your heads, O gates of each and every heart in here. Lift up your heads, O gates, O ancient doors. And be lifted up that the King of Glory may come in. The Lord, mighty in battle. The Lord of hosts. Would you do that? You must do that. You don't want to be on the other side of the day that the Lord makes all things right. You want to be the one He is completing. He is bringing to fullness. You want to be on the right side of that great battle. So come to Him by faith and receive blessing and righteousness and a clean heart that will produce clean actions and clean hands in your life. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh Lord, I pray that You will do what I've called on people here to do, that as Christ is lifted up, that You will open hearts, open eyes to truth. Let us see the greatness and glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, in the beauty of the gospel. And I pray, O Lord, that just each and every person here might, if we have unclean hands and if we have impure hearts, we might recognize that we have no right to ascend Your hill or think that we are going to. So do Your cleansing, powerful work. Erase our guilt and the wrath that we're due in Jesus Christ. Give us new hearts and clothe us in the righteousness and help us to walk by the Spirit of our God. Oh Lord, we pray as a church and as Your bride, saying, come, come Lord quickly, set all things right. But we pray that You will convert many souls and convert everyone here and help us to share this good news with You. With others that we love, others that we work with, others that are our family, O Lord. We pray that you would walk with us and bring us back each and every week. Give us a good week. Prepare our hearts for this special day that we celebrate, O Lord. Be with Pastor Brandon this week and let us have good fellowship with Grace Life Church. Let us go with joy and celebrate with them on Friday as well. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.